Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Many visitors with us, and it's just good to be able to come together and worship our God and encourage one another. This morning I want to talk about shadows of baptism. I want to start off by saying that baptism is not merely a New Testament teaching or practice, as we see it revealed to us in the pages of the New Covenant. It's not really even a New Testament concept. I want to argue this morning that its roots are found in the Old Testament, and that those roots are overwhelming, so that when we get to the New Testament, we see something that is naturally born out of the pages of the Old Testament. I would argue in this lesson, as we go through these shadows of baptism, that we cannot truly and fully appreciate baptism as it is presented in the New Testament without the knowledge of these things. So I hope that as we trace how God has highlighted baptism throughout history, throughout the history of the Jewish people, that it will bring a sense of appreciation for your own baptism. Maybe it will help you to realize some things that are beyond what you just read in the New Testament. Perhaps maybe you've never been baptized, and you'll see some things that will help you to better appreciate the things that you read about concerning baptism. And I think what you'll find is that it is something that God has been pointing to. The fulfillment of it has been pointing to it from the beginning of time. So, I want to start off by saying that baptism is the reality of the Old Testament shadows. What I mean by that is, as you look through Scripture, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, that talks about how Christ is the fulfillment. He is the reality or the substance of the shadows of the Old Testament, the festivals and the Sabbath and, you know, all of the things of the Jewish people. It pointed forward to Christ. In the book of Hebrews, he talks about that as well, about the shadows pointing forward to New Testament fulfillment. And so if that is true of Christ, it is true of the church, it is true of the kingdom, it is true of entrance into the kingdom, which is baptism. And so baptism is the substance or the reality of all the shadows, of all the things that were pointing forward to that. And really, for us to appreciate that, we've got to start in the New Testament. We've got to talk about new creation. And I think that we all understand that, especially if we are New Testament readers and we're diligent Bible studies, we understand the concept of new creation, of being born again. That is the language that God attaches to baptism. We are born again. And that life comes through water, in the sense that when we submit to Christ, we are baptized in His name for the forgiveness of our sins. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have life that comes through water. There is newness of life, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we rise up to walk in newness of life. And so baptism is a commitment that I'm going to walk with the Lord as a new person. That's important because as you look at passages like Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, it says, put to death the old man. You already did that in baptism. You buried the old man in baptism. That's the symbolization there that he gives in Romans 6 about you're baptized into Christ, into his death. You're buried with him and you rise up. It is the death, burial, and resurrection that we are imitating in our baptism. And so we rise to walk in newness of life. We are putting on a new body, so to speak. We are now to be bearing the image of God. It is all about a new creation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so I want you to consider, if you've been baptized this morning, that you are a new person. Don't go back to your former life. Give it up. You're dead to that. You're alive to Christ. And if you're not, if you have not been baptized, then understand, if you have sinned, if you have a guilty conscience, if you have understanding and you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and you believe in God, the creator of the universe, and that you have sinned against this holy and righteous God, then understand the scriptures point out that you are dead in sin and that you need to be born again. That's important. John chapter 3 language. No man can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, Jesus says. John chapter 3 and in verse 3 and 5. And he says, as he begins to define what born again means, is that we're born of the water and of the Spirit. And so it's a new creation, life coming through that. But then let's backtrack. Where did this new creation come from? Well, I believe it came from the Messiah. And I believe that his sonship was identified through water. So in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to look over there, what you have is Jesus is coming to John the baptizer to be baptized by him. And as he is baptized and he comes up out of the water, the heavens open up and God begins to speak. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And this is God's way of anointing his Son, so to speak. That is a picture of the Old Testament when the kings would be anointed. They would pour oil on the kings and this would anoint them, or God would anoint the priest. And what you have is the same thing as Jesus being anointed. In fact, as you continue to read, you find out later that the scriptures say that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. Well, that was at his baptism. He was the Messiah to come and identified for everyone of all time, of all generations, is the fact that God from the heavens says, "This is my Son." And so what you have is Jesus showing us the necessity of baptism. Now, baptism is for sinners, those in need of repentance, those in need of salvation. Jesus, obviously, being a sinless man, still submitted to the command to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. If Jesus, and this is very important, if Jesus had denied baptism, if he said, "Well, you know, there's no need for me to be baptized," well, then he would have been breaking the commandments of God, because the commandment was for all to be baptized. And we learn from Luke chapter 7 that those who did refuse baptism rejected the purpose of God for themselves. And so Jesus humbly submits to baptism. He does so not in the same way that we would submit to it. His purpose was to show that he is the Son of God. Now, there's something else that is identified in baptism, and that is for us. Look over there with me to Galatians chapter 3. Because as Jesus was identified as the Son of God, what we learn in Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere is that we are all identified as sons of God or children of God. You'll find that language throughout the scriptures as well. Sons and daughters of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, let's go back to verse 26. He says, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." Well, how do I get into Christ Jesus? Well, verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put him on." And so, sonship identified through water, well, that was for the Messiah. Sonship for us, becoming children of God, we are identified as God's children when we put on Christ through baptism, when we get baptized into Christ. So the Messiah's baptism then points forward to ours. But we need to step back. And we need to say, well, where did the Messiah get the idea to be baptized? Well, that was from the forerunner. Now, the forerunner was John the Immerser, John the Baptist. And Matthew and Mark's account tells us that he came, as they're quoting from Isaiah, came to prepare the hearts of men. And how he did so was through baptism. Now, in Mark chapter 1, if you'll want to look over there with me, in Mark chapter 1, What you have here is he's going about, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he's preparing the hearts of men, and notice how he does so. Mark chapter 1 and in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is important. Because what John was doing was he was saying, if you are going to come to the Messiah, if you're going to believe in him, and Acts 19 tells us that was the purpose of John's teaching, was to get people to believe on the one who was to come after him. That was Jesus. So if you submitted to John's teachings, then you would, by extension, you did submit to the teachings of Christ, because he was preparing the hearts for those who would believe in the Son of God to come. And what you have here is that it was through proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So it demanded then that they repent of their sins. That's why in Luke chapter 3, he says, bear fruit when it comes to repentance. And he says, if you're doing this, stop. And if you're doing that, stop. And what he's showing is, if you're going to come and be baptized, then you have to stop sinning. Well, that's the picture of Romans 6. When Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. Why? Because you've died with Christ. You've been buried with him. And you've risen to walk in newness of life. There is a repentance that is necessary. That is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he's preaching to the Jews, and they say, you know, what shall we do? We recognize that we put the Messiah, your son, to death. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to argue is that the only difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is the fact that Jesus' baptism was in his name. Forgiveness of sins was found in his name. It was not going to be sought after from the sacrifice of animals as the Old Testament did. But if you wanted forgiveness, it was going to be in Christ, where you had his sacrifice for sin applied to your soul. So, you have the forerunner then, who is preparing the hearts, and he does so through water for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's backtrack some more, because we sometimes have this question, I know I have, and I know some of you, as I've talked to before, have, of where did they get the idea to start baptizing? Was it a new thing? You know, why did John just come on the scene and do that? Why, you know, you don't see in the text where the people question John of, well, what is this thing called baptism? Or what are you doing? Well, I want to submit to you that as we backtrack to these shadows, that baptism, especially connected with the Messiah, was something that everybody was looking forward to. It was nothing new. I'm going to show that as we backtrack. And so let's go to the prophets. Because it was the prophets who said that the forerunner would come. It was the prophets who said the Messiah would come. It was the prophets who said the new creation would come. Well, in the prophets, what you have going on here is this idea of hearts being cleansed through water. Now, this was a symbolic thing that the prophets were doing. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, for example. We'll just look at a couple of these. There's too many for us to deal with the time this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, and look with me to verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. The prophet Isaiah says to the people, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I want us to see what Isaiah does with this language. He takes the idea of washing yourself with the idea of it cleansing you. So you wash, you're cleansed, but if you're cleansed, that involves a repentance. I've got to remove the evil from my life. And that also includes this idea of something new. Well, what's that? Learn to do good. Learn to seek justice. Learn to correct oppression. Learn to take care of the less fortunate. And when I wash myself and I'm cleansed and I'm doing something new, he says, your sins will be forgiven. You will be blessed. And so Isaiah is making those connections between washing and cleansing. Then look with me to chapter 55 for a moment. Chapter 55. In chapter 55, notice the language that he uses. He says, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The idea is that this is free to everyone. All you have to do is come. Are you thirsty? Come to the waters. And then as you read through this, notice the language, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So, what do you have? You have a connection of coming to the water and finding forgiveness, finding pardon and compassion. But he also emphasizes the idea of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. If you're going to come to the water, if you're going to drink, you've got to leave the old life behind, is what Isaiah is saying here. And the connection that he is making with that. Come partake of something new, Isaiah is saying. Let's look at Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is talking about when the new covenant would come. Ezekiel 36. Let's see how he uses water in this symbolic way of cleansing. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Let's start there. Ezekiel 36 and in verse 24. He says this. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's talking about a time that would come when he would, as he says here, sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from what? From all your uncleanness. And I'm going to give you a new heart. So what the prophets are doing is just these little tidbits here and there of this idea of washing and cleansing that's going to take place. And you can't miss this one. Look with me to Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. And here he is pointing forward to the book of Acts, to chapter 2, I believe. And what he is doing is he's showing here's what's going to happen when the kingdom, when the gospel goes forth. He says in Zechariah 13 and verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What? To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So, what do we have? This idea of fountain, water, life, hearts being cleansed from sin through water. That's the symbol that the prophets are pointing forward to. But it didn't really start with the prophets. Let's go back once more, to the Promised Land, where we have this idea that we may not sometimes see as we read through the text, but this idea of baptism happening when they entered into the Promised Land. You remember the promises that God made to the Jews? He said that he was, or he said, made to Abraham that he was going to give them land. And then to Abraham's descendants along the way, he made the promise that they would be brought into a land of milk and honey and blessings and rest. And they would have this inheritance, and they would be his people, and he would dwell with them. All right, how did that happen? Well, you remember the story. They exit from Egypt, and then they go through the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua arises. And Joshua is the new leader of God's people. And as he's bringing the people to the Jordan, you have the water. God has the priest and the Ark of the Covenant to go in the water, and the water stands up, and God miraculously has the water to clear a path where dry land for the people to walk across on the Jordan. And you have this idea of them passing from their old lives, passing through the Jordan, and then coming into the promised land where they're going to be blessed and where God is going to dwell with them. And so entrance into the very promises that God made required them to walk through water. Their blessings was on the other side of the water. There's no other way around that. If you want to get to the promised land, you've got to go through the Jordan, he says. And so he makes provisions for that. But there's something interesting in there in Joshua. If you'll look with me to Joshua chapter 3 and in verse 5. This is, I think, important as we begin to work our way back to the shadows of baptism. In Joshua chapter 3 and in verse 5. Joshua chapter 3 and in verse 5, he says this. He says, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" What does it mean to consecrate yourself? What is involved in consecrating yourself? Well, that brings us to the law of Moses, where the idea of consecrating yourself or sanctifying yourself or setting yourself apart was really emphasized within the law of Moses. This was something that God did from the very beginning of his people. So, for example, what you have is when the people are brought out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and they're about to receive the Ten Commandments. You have them, or God speaking to Moses and saying, "I'm going to present myself to my people. I'm going to speak to them." So they're going to be coming face to face, so to speak, for the first time with their God and talking to him in that sense as they're about to receive the law. And what you have going on is, you remember the scene, it's lightning and thundering, and they're fearful of everything. They want Moses to talk to God for them because of their fear of him. But what you have here is as they're going to meet the Lord and to receive the commandments, to receive this new law, what you have is that God is requiring of them to be cleansed. And so Exodus chapter 19, if you'll look there with me, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10, it says here, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow.'" And notice what's involved in consecrating them. "And let them wash their garments." So, when the people are meeting the Lord, he requires them to wash their garments, to consecrate them, set themselves apart. You're about to come into the presence of holiness and you need to be clean. That's the point that God is making there. But this goes further into the fact that you have all of these what we like to call strange laws of, why did God have them do this? And why did God have them do that? And sometimes it doesn't make sense to us because we're totally removed from that. We're thousands of years removed from that. But what you find is that God had a purpose for the laws, the specific laws that he had in place. So, for example, if you had a skin disease like leprosy, well, what did God require? He required you to go and be cleansed. You had to go wash yourself. You had to go wash your garments. And you were unclean. And the idea of unclean is you could not worship God. You were not allowed to come into His presence. You would die if you were unclean. You were not allowed to come in His presence. You were cut off from the community. That's why you'll read passages in Leviticus that talk about they were unclean for 7 days, or they were unclean until evening, meaning they separated themselves from what was clean, what was holy, what was consecrated. They could not have any part in it. Until they were cleansed, they could not approach the Lord. And so, what you have is, well, did you have a skin disease? You're unclean. Not that the skin disease was something that was sinful, but what God was doing, as we teach our children sometimes, you know, these, you know, we try to teach them lessons by physical examples. We want to put them in the moment and put things into their hands and let them feel it and let them understand it and learn from it. Well, that's what God is doing. He's like the ABCs of and the 1, 2, 3s like we do with our kids. And, you know, we might have little magnets for that. Well, what God is doing is He's taking something physical, something they understand, like a skin disease, and He's attaching the idea of sin to that. That's why when you read through the scriptures and you'll see connections between sin and leprosy. It's not that leprosy is sinful, but what God wanted the people to learn in their minds, He was training them that if I see a skin disease, stay away from that. Because if I touch that skin disease, it's going to spread. So I remove myself away from that disease. Sin is a disease. I need to stay away from it. I am cleansed. I don't want to become unclean by touching sin. So you had those kind of rules put in place. Or maybe you touched a dead animal or a dead body. Well, you know, sometimes you had to, you know, a relative might die and you had to touch the dead body. But what God was teaching was that death represented decay and destruction and sin. That's why you have all the connections in the New Testament of sin is death. Sin is condemnation. Sin is decay. Sin is destruction. Well, that's all associated with death. So what happens if I'm a Jew and God is trying to train my mind to keep away from what is unclean, what is unholy, what is harmful to me? Well, what better way to teach them than to say, if you touch something that is dead, you cannot approach me until what? You go and wash yourself. And so in the book of Leviticus, over and over again, God says, wash your garments, wash your bodies. Wash your garments, wash your bodies. And it's attached to these different things. If you have a bodily discharge, what are you supposed to do? You're unclean. You've got to go wash your body and you've got to go wash your garments. Why? So you can be clean. That's what God was teaching them through the law. There's so much more I wish I could say about that, but that is what's going on. Same thing with Numbers 19 and the law of the red heifer. Turn there with me. I do want to point this out and notice just some of these things quickly here of touching a dead body. Notice the language that God uses to get them to understand not to have any association with death. He wanted to give them life. That's hammered in it's so established and rooted in the Old Testament. Stay away from death. Death entered into the world because of sin. And so sin is associated with death. And so in Numbers 19, you have the law of the red heifer. And you'll look with me to verse 7. So you touch something that's death and decaying. Verse 7, and the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until the evening. Look at verse 12 and 13. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. So what God is saying is, if you do not wash yourself, you are dirty. You are unclean. You are unholy. Do not approach me. Stay away. He's laying down the business there. Verse 13, whoever touches a dead body or dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, he defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. You see that? Cut off. They were put to death even if you came into the presence of the Lord and you were unclean. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. If you haven't made the connections by now, if you're not baptized, you're unclean. If you're not baptized, you are defiling. You are unholy. You are going to be cut off. Why? Because you haven't been cleansed. You haven't been washed. These are the connections that the law of Moses is making with our baptism. But this goes back then to the priesthood, that they had to have consecration through water. And so, in Leviticus chapter 10, what you find is that in other places, Leviticus chapter 10, 15, and Exodus 29, the priest, for them to serve in the temple, they had to be washed. Their bodies had to be washed, or their hands and their feet had to be washed, and their clothing. But then as you fast forward to the temple, when Solomon builds the temple, he builds what is known as the sea. Now the sea was in the temple, and it held about 12,000 gallons. That's how big this pool was. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, what we learn is that the priests would bathe themselves in this sea, S-E-A, this big pool, they would bathe themselves. Why? The Bible tells us to cleanse themselves. So, do you want to serve as a priest, or are you eligible to be a priest? Well, to enter into the service, you had to cleanse yourself. To enter into the holy place, you had to cleanse yourself. Now, let's look at some obvious connections. Look with me to Hebrews for a moment. Turn there with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's important that we pay attention to the confidence to enter the holy places. Nobody, no man, was allowed to enter the holy place within the temple. If they did, they would die. You could not approach a holy God and be unholy. There were certain regulations, policies in play to make sure that the person who entered the holy place to make the sacrifice was holy. Now, continue reading. It is by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice the connections. Christians, people of God, under the New Testament, could approach a holy God. We have confidence to be in God's presence. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. The new sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice has been made. It wasn't through the blood of bulls and goats. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the sacrifice of Jesus has happened. And what are we? We have confidence to enter the holy places. We can approach the throne of God in prayer and speak to him without dying, because we have the blood of Jesus to cover us. And he says in verse 22, we have this confidence. Why? We can draw near. Why? A true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To the Jewish readers, their minds, their connections is, wait a minute, the priests had to wash themselves to approach God, and I've been washed. Well, when was I washed? When was my evil conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus? It was when I was baptized. That's when I was made a priest. Consecration through water happened when I decided to put on Christ in baptism. But we can go back further to the Exodus. A new beginning came through water. You remember the scene. They left Egypt, the bondage of Egyptian bondage that they were in. And what you have here is that God leads his people to a new beginning, to become a new nation. And how did that happen? Well, he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the Red Sea. They looked at the water. What are we going to do? They turn around. There's Pharaoh and his people coming after them. And all of a sudden, God tells Moses, I want you to part the waters, and I want my people to walk through, and I will fight for them. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what Paul says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that it was a baptism. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. What he's saying is the Israelites are just like us. They were baptized and then they entered into a new beginning and they partook of a spiritual meal just like we do. We're baptized, we partake of a spiritual meal, the Lord's Supper. Now, what's interesting is as you see the picture of bondage and sin, the Israelites, when they crossed over the Red Sea, they left their old life. That old life was dead. And Pharaoh and his people were drowned in the water when the waters came back down. God allowed them to walk across, the Israelites. He saved his people. Deliverance, redemption for his people was on the other side of the water. It was a new beginning for them. And when they turned around, as the Bible says, and they saw all the Egyptians in the water drowned, their old life was over. It's just like us. When we leave the waters of baptism, we need to see. We buried the old man. It's done. There's a new beginning. We're moving on. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to sin. We've separated ourselves from that. But if that's not enough, that judgment was also seen in the flood in Genesis chapter 6. You remember the story? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll see that connection. 1 Peter chapter 3. And what you find here is that Peter tells us, as he's writing to these individuals who are suffering, he reminds them of their baptism. And he says this in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the picture that he is painting for these Christians. They are suffering because of the enemies of the cross, because the enemies of God. And he reminds them of their baptism, but he also takes their minds back to Genesis chapter 6. And he says, you remember all the enemies of God there and how violent they were and how their minds were constantly on sin. And God decided to judge the world. And he had Noah build this ark, and it brought him safely through water. And what happened? When Noah got off the ark, he got on dry land, and there was a new creation. It was righteousness in the land. All the sin, all the wickedness of the world had been washed away in the flood. And what Peter says is, look, that's going to happen, but also recognize that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And it's not a sense of that the water is magical. In fact, it has nothing to do with the water. It has to do with the blood of Jesus. But he says, so he shows it. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. So if you're not taking a bath to get the dirt off of you. He says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. We remember in Hebrews chapter 10 when he said that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. That connection's here. with 1 Peter 3:21. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism saves. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are able to have a good conscience, a clean conscience. And so if you have a guilty conscience this morning, it's because sin has not been taken care of. Now, in the flood, there was a judgment. Sin was condemned. And in baptism, there is a judgment. Sin is condemned. You need to look at baptism and you need to say, my sins were washed away. Judgment and condemnation happened there. And I'm not going to have any part of that. I'm coming out of a new creation, a new life. The writer of Hebrews says that when Noah built the ark and got on the ark and was the only one along with his family that were in the ark, that he condemned the world by his obedience. And understand that when we obey God in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, we're condemning the world because there's so many out there who are not going to ever do that. There are so many people out there that the Bible is saying, get into Christ Jesus. And they won't get into Christ Jesus through baptism. Just like in the flood, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, said, get in the ark. There's enough room for you. Get in the ark. The flood, judgment is coming. And nobody got in the ark. And so by his obedience, he condemned everyone who chose not to get in the ark. And we must get into Christ where salvation is found. And finally, creation. Life came through water. In Genesis chapter 1, you have these connections. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. It's interesting, as you get to the book of John, that is how John opens his letter. He says about Jesus that he was in the beginning, and the world was made through him, and that he is the light that comes in, and everyone who follows him will walk in the light. They will not walk in darkness. And that God separated the light from the darkness. And you get this sense when the Apostle John says that those who are born again are no longer walking in darkness. That they've been taken from this state of darkness, from the state of ignorance and chaos, to the state of light and knowledge and a new creation. So where the old creation was corrupt by sin, Genesis chapter 3, there's this new creation that happens. And you have life coming through water. As you read through the Genesis account, there's just water. Everything, the world's without form. It's all void. There's just darkness. There's just water. And all of a sudden, creation springs up. Life springs up. The Spirit gives life to everything. And the Spirit is going to give life to everyone who is baptized. So when you flip that around, what you have is the story of the Bible. Pay attention to these words. This is the creation, judgment, Exodus, which is a departure. We're departing from the old and coming into the new. We're priests, the New Testament tells us. Each and every one of us who obeys the gospel is now a priest of Jesus Christ. Jesus being our high priest. It is from His law that cleanses us. His word purifies our soul. We're brought into the promised land because of Jesus, our leader, who leads us into the eternal promised land. We follow law, the prophets who told us that in us would be these fulfillments of cleansing. And so our hearts are cleansed through the word of God. And we follow the John the Baptist, who brings us to the Messiah, who brings us to the new creation. Here's what we need to understand then, is that God wants us to participate in this story of redemption. And as Isaiah chapter 55 says, come to the water. Come to the water, because if you don't, you're not participating in it. You're not involved in the story that He began to tell in the very beginning pages of Genesis. All pointing forward to the baptism of Jesus the Christ to come. If you're ready to make your commitment to Christ, and you want to be a part of this beautiful story, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.